Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, as I mentioned before the readings, our Lord offers this prayer on the last night of his life. And it's easy to see from the gospel narratives that the last night of Christ's life was full of prayer. And there's no surprise in that, obviously, when you consider the enormity of what lay before him the following day, all that the cross involved, agony of body and soul. It's no surprise that he spent the night in prayer. But if you read carefully, as I mentioned, you'll notice that he offers two distinct kinds of prayers on the last night of his life. And these prayers are as different from each other, you could say, as night is different from day. Take, first of all, the first prayer that he offers. And we read just some of it. You have it in John chapter 17. He prays that prayer on his way out of Jerusalem, going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the prayer is usually referred to as the high priestly prayer, because as a priest there, he is standing in between man and God. That's what a priest does. A priest stands in between God and man. He's a necessary person in between God and man. And as a priest, Christ stands and he prays for his people. And we read some of the prayer together. He prays that he himself would be glorified. With calmness, he states that he has finished the 3-year ministry that God gave him to accomplish. I have taught your word to the disciples. I pray that you would keep these disciples. And when the day finally comes, that you will glorify them with me in glory, even with you. Glorify me, and when the time comes, glorify them. And if you want to look at the spirit of that prayer, you'll notice that its spirit is calm. It's composed. There is a majesty to it. Christ stands as a great high priest and offers a beautiful prayer with, as we're told in verse 1 of John 17, his eyes lifted up to heaven. Now that's all very well, and that's one prayer. But then you see, he crosses the river Kidron, which constitutes the city boundary. He crosses that river, going to the garden, where he often would pray before. Any time he visited Jerusalem, he would lodge in Bethany, a village 2 miles out of Jerusalem, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And on his journey to and fro between Bethany and Jerusalem, each day of a feast, for example, he would stop in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it wasn't unusual for him to spend a night in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This time, he does this. He comes into the garden and he offers this prayer, which we read in Matthew 26, which we can call his sacrificial prayer. The first was his priestly prayer. This is his sacrificial prayer. What that means exactly we'll see in a moment. But what I want you to notice for now is just how different the spirit of it is. There's no composure. There's no calmness. There's no standing, lifting up the eyes to heaven. There's an agony. There's a sweat of blood. There is, as Hebrews 5:10 tells us, strong crying with tears. And it's not just the case that his eyes are not lifted up to heaven. We're told expressly that he begins this prayer on his knees and he ends it prostrate on the ground. These two prayers are as different in the way they're offered, as I said, as night is from day. And that raises the question, why? Why are they so different? Well, the answer lies in what the Lord is doing on these two occasions. And the answer really lies way back in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, God taught the Old Testament church by way of anticipation. The event hadn't happened, so he taught them to anticipate the event and to wait for it. And he did that through types, symbols, and shadows, riddles, and prophecies, things that brought out the hearts of God's people to look for Christ, to find him, to understand him, in the shadows of a sacrifice, in the symbols of a temple ritual. There, if they looked and prayed, they would see glorious spiritual truths in connection with the person who was yet to come. Now, the leading shadow was undoubtedly the act of sacrifice itself. And of these sacrifices, I would suppose we could say that the sacrifice on the Day of the Atonement was the most important. Now, you may not be familiar with that. In a way, that doesn't matter at the moment. Let me just highlight a couple of things. On the Day of Atonement, it was the duty of the high priest to offer a single sacrifice on behalf of the whole church. And that was a picture of Christ offering a sacrifice on behalf of his people. I do not pray for the world indiscriminately, he says. As the great high priest of my people, I pray for those whom you have given me, those who are yours eternally and who you give me in time, those who come to believe, those who come to be born again, those who exercise faith. I pray for them that you would keep them and that you would glorify them when the time comes. All that was symbolized in the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And something important happened on that day, which is easy to pass over. Before the offering was offered, it first had to be presented before God. First of all, the priest had to present himself. Not any old priest would do. It had to be a high priest who was spotless, clean. So on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest had to wash himself thoroughly, and he had to put on a glistening white robe. And that meant a high priest who was fit to offer for the people. In fact, he had to offer a sin offering for himself. Jesus doesn't have to do that. For an obvious reason, he doesn't have sin to offer for. But just let's remember this right now, that the high priest had to offer an offering for himself and to present himself clean and spotless before God. Then the sacrifice itself had to be acceptable. Is it a goat or a sheep to be offered? It's the goat on the Day of Atonement. Well, they had to be sure that there was no spot, no defilement, no blemish, no blindness, no flaw in that creature physically. That was to represent the perfection of the one who was going to be offered for God for sinners. The physical perfection of the animal symbolized the spiritual purity of the one who was going to stand in for us before God. So the priest is presented and the animal is presented. Is the priest fit to offer? And is the sacrifice fit to be offered up? Now, once we understand the significance of that presentation, immediately we see the significance of the two prayers that the Lord offers. After all, you'll remember that in the real sacrifice, moving out of the world of the shadows, moving away from the symbolism of the New Testament, into the real sacrifice of Christ, to the advent of the God-man into the world and the time appointed for the offering to be given. In this real sacrifice, Christ is both the offerer and the sacrifice. In other words, he is the priest and the victim. Victim is not a good word. It's not a great word. I can't think immediately of a substitute word, but it implies helplessness, paralysis. That's not good. But he is the priest, and if you understand it right, he is the victim, the priest and the sacrifice. So he presents himself twice before God. Twice. And what happens in John 17, on this side of the Kidron, is that he offers himself as a priest. And that's why he stands so nobly and so majestic. That's why there's no pain or no grief. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have manifested your name, your attributes, your being, your glory. I have shown it to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And he goes on to pray, I have given to them the words that you gave me to give them. They received them, and they have known that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. Notice, here is a man who has lived life with no need for shame. No need for shame. This is the man when his life is just about finished, having been 3 years in the ministry as Messiah of God, and having been abused, ostracized, and alienated, he can turn round, standing erect, and say to his foes, which of you can convict me of sin? Is there one thing amiss in my thoughts, in my words, and in my actions? And the people melt away when the question is asked, because they want to kill him, and they'll fabricate a charge for killing him. Even the witnesses disagree when the charges are formed before Pilate and before Caiaphas, but they know deep down in their hearts that there is nothing amiss in the life of this man. And it's in that way that he stands here before God. I am ready, as a priest, to offer the sacrifice. I mentioned a moment ago, he doesn't need to offer a sin offering for himself. The high priest did in the Old Testament because he knew that in himself he wasn't worthy enough to offer it. He knows that he is. That's no self-righteousness. That's just the fact that he is righteous in himself. That's it. He can stand without shame or fear before God and say, yes, I am ready to offer this sacrifice. And there's no cost in this prayer. I mean that in a certain way. It cost him to get here, yes. Cost him a lot of tears and toil to get to this point. But to offer this particular prayer has no cost. He is a priest and he's ready. But when he crosses the Kidron, how different. Because after all, as a priest, he's not going to offer a sheep or a goat. He's going to offer himself. What he's actually going to give is himself. It's his own cursed death on a cross. And the key to this, you see, is that he must be willing to do it. He must be willing. That's why I shied away from using the term victim. A victim is passive, you see. But he's not allowed to be passive. He must give himself voluntarily. To do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art. That's what he said when he came into the world. That's what he said as a young boy of 12 when he was sitting in the temple asking questions and answering questions. That's what he said when his ministry started. But is it still going to be the case? Now that the hour has come, is he still going to be able to say, to do your will, I take delight? And what makes it all the more pressing is that God chooses and appoints this moment to reveal to Christ in a special way the precise nature of his sufferings. He is given in Gethsemane by God's appointment deliberately a foretaste of what Calvary is actually like. And it's only when he gets that taste that he is allowed intelligently to say, "Yes, I will do it," you see. It's one thing to have all his life long a willingness to do it. It's another thing to come to the event and say, "Yes, yes, I will do it." And God sees to it that his understanding and his apprehension is filled with the reality of what's involved. Let him see the cup. Let him look into its dregs. Let him fully understand the hell that is just around the corner. Let him understand what it will really mean when I turn away my face from him and when I unleash all the fury of the powers of darkness to do what they will in his soul. Let him see it. And he must see it before he gives his assent. And what he sees, of course, is the cup of God's wrath, which consists in God simply turning away and leaving evil to do its worst in the form of the devil and his angels. Christ describes them as a pack of dogs, roaring lions, the bulls of Bashan. All these symbolize the powers of evil gathered round the cross. Now let's look together for the benefit of our souls on Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. And this will be really a meditation simply on Christ himself. And what better than that can we do? I mean, the disciples are players in this too. Their prayers, sadly, are all too feeble, as yours and mine very often are. But I want to leave them out of it. This is a special service. It's a special remembrance of Christ, and there's nothing more fitting than just simply to meditate on our Lord himself, to think on what Christ has done for us. And that touches Gethsemane as certainly as it touches Calvary. Now then, let's just back up to when the Lord enters Gethsemane itself. Now, as he enters, there's no sign of distress. Everything is as it usually was. Luke tells us that Christ was accustomed to go to this garden. It was his secret place. I mentioned it was en route to Bethany. Oh, how precious his visits were to Martha, to Mary, and Lazarus. But you know, there were nights when the Lord never turned up. Some people may know the anxiety and the distress of people not turning up at the house. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. Maybe it's your father. Again, he's not home. But they knew when the Lord never turned up, they knew exactly where he was and how glad we would be if that's why they didn't turn up. He was in a secret place. If you're in your right place, you'll have a secret place with God too. It may be a room in your house, maybe outside your house. Who knows where it is? It's just a secret place. It's where you pray to God. The Garden of Gethsemane functioned like that for Christ. But you see, he knows this time, as he goes into the garden, that he has a special duty to perform. He has dedicated himself as a priest. Now, on the outside of the Kidron, he must dedicate himself as a sacrifice. And you'll notice what he does. At the entrance of the garden, he leaves seven disciples. And he takes three with him. Now, my maths aren't wrong. You'll remember that one is out of the picture, sadly. One is negotiating a dirty deal. He's gone. He's gone out into the night. He's on his way to his own place, which sadly is the bowels of hell itself. But the Lord leaves seven at the entrance of the garden and he says, "You sit here a while," he says, "while I go over there and you pray that you don't enter into temptation." What the Lord means by that is that Trial is coming, and with it temptation, but pray that you don't enter into it. It'll come to you, but you pray that you don't enter it. Be ready for it. Be ready for that temptation when it comes. That's our duty all the time, isn't it? I want to consider, God with you, very shortly, some aspects of the need to be physically pure and how the Bible emphasizes the importance of physical purity. David fell in that area, Joseph stood. He was tempted by a very beautiful woman at a particular point in his life, but he stood because he was ready to stand, you see. He was praying that he wouldn't enter into temptation, or when the temptation came, he didn't enter it, you see. And that's what the Lord says. He says, you stay here tonight, he says. Come no further with me, and just pray that you won't enter temptation. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him into the inner part of the garden. Still no sign of trouble, and still no sign of distress. But the Gospels tell us that he falls on his knees as he proceeds to dedicate himself and to say, yes, Lord, I am willing to give myself to Calvary. But as he prays, a change comes over him. This is something he probably did not expect. It's interesting, you know, that not that long ago when we were in Thornwood, we were thinking of the change that came over Christ at another crisis in his life when he was praying. You'll remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, he was praying there in the nighttime before God. And a change even physically came upon him. Well, it did here too, but a change came physically. The glory of God was all around him, and it emanated from him. He was transfigured before them, and his countenance shone like the sun, and his clothing glistened in the same way. Now here, it's not the glory of God that comes upon him. It is something else. He suddenly comes off his knees, and he goes to Peter and James and John, and he says to them, my soul is troubled, he says, and I am deeply distressed. My soul is troubled, and I am deeply distressed. For my soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death. Now, why does this happen? Well, the reason it happens is just this. As I mentioned earlier, God brings the cup of suffering before him, and it is full of God's wrath, and Christ is allowed to see it. Now, you may well say, but did he not know what was in that cup? Well, of course, as the Son of God, he presided over the contents of that cup. In his humanity, he is only given to see as needs to be seen and as the Father wills it, according to each stage of development in his life. He knows that he is going to suffer. Yes. He knows the nature of the suffering. Yes. But there's a sense in which he is not allowed to feel it before the time, for obvious reasons. Can a man live 33 years sweating blood, lying on his face on the ground? No. Many's a time we too may know what's coming, but God gives us grace from that. We're not just living under its shadow, or at least we're not living under its full power all the time. I mean, God restrains it. Well, God restrains it from his own Son too. He obviously knows enough to be called a man of sorrows all his days long, and acquainted with grief. Yes, that's right. Even as a child reading the scriptures, in all the purity of his mind, which has no sin in it, in all the sheer power of his intelligence, which isn't darkened by misbehavior and such things, he knows who he's reading of. See, when that young boy was in the synagogue, and Psalm 22 is read, that's me. And the Holy Spirit is teaching him, that's you.
When these great prophecies of Isaiah are being read, that's me. He knows it. And as a young boy of 12, when he has a decision to make, like most boys of 12, decisions to make, his parents find him in the temple. And of course, Mary rebukes him and said, "Your father and I have been looking for you." And he says, to paraphrase him, "My father? I must be about my father's business." Notice how graciously the young man of 12 rebukes his mother. "You called Joseph my father. So indeed he is, in a sense, and always will be. But I must be about my father's business." And he knows what that business is. He knows his Bible inside out. His young mind soaked it in like a sponge. But he's not allowed to feel it. The pain, the depth of it, the agony, God veils it until the appropriate time. And now is the appropriate time. God just lets it descend on the spirit of his son. The Holy Spirit brings the cup before his consciousness, before his mind, in such a way that he really feels it. He almost feels it before he's even drunk it. And with it, you see, with the vision of the cup comes the powerful question, will you drink it? And you can imagine, I'll tell you who else is present in the garden. I'll tell you who else is present. The one who's always around. And that's the devil himself. He was in the wilderness. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's also in the garden. And you can be sure that there is a voice saying, "Bow before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." If you really are the Son of God, he doesn't require you to do something like this, you know. There's another way. There's an easier way. There's a cheaper way. Just forget it. Can you not click your fingers and 12 legions of angels can come down and extricate you? I mean, is that not what Christ said to Peter when Peter unsheathed the sword from the scabbard and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? Christ said, "Put it away," he said. "Do you not think that I could call on my Father who would send 12 legions of angels? But how then," he says, "can the scripture be fulfilled?" Because that's what dominates the heart of the Messiah. "Will you drink it?" And there's a voice saying, "Don't drink it. You don't deserve to drink it. Why should you, the creator of the universe, the holy God, drink a cup of wrath and damnation?" But it's his Father who holds out the cup. You see, it's not the devil who holds out the cup. The devil's inside the cup. If you'll pardon the expression, you'll understand what I mean. The cup is in the hand of God. And it's God who says, "Will you take it?" You dedicated yourself to the giving. Can you now dedicate yourself to the act of sacrifice itself? And when this heavy shadow comes on the Lord, he comes to the disciples and he says, in Mark's words, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." These words are so strong in the Greek, I don't know how to actually bring out the strength of it. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He comes, in other words, and he says, "I'm dying with distress." The Savior actually felt as though he was dying. Now, I don't know what that's like. Others do. And some people, you know, when they're coming near death, they know they're coming near death just because of certain things going on in their body and so on, and they just feel they're dying. Well, the Lord said, "I'm dying. What I'm experiencing here in this garden on my knees is death. I'm dying with the sheer amount of distress that is in my soul." What does he do? Well, he tells them to pray on, but you'll notice that he removes himself from their company this time. In Luke's graphic description, we're told that he moves on a stone's throw. Now, you can envisage that. How far can you throw a stone? You can throw a stone pretty far. He removes himself, Luke says, a stone's throw. So he leaves Peter, James, and John, and he goes out on his own. And this time, he falls on his face. What does that tell you? It tells you that the man's on his own. It doesn't just tell you that he's in agony. Yes, he's in agony, but it's an agony that he knows somehow he's got to face on his own. He doesn't even take Peter, James, and John with him. These are the three who have advanced the most. These are the three who understood the most. These are the three whom he would expect to pray, and he wants them to pray with him. And he wants them to be a strength. But you see, God is teaching him bit by bit that the props go, the helps go. The psalm must be fulfilled that I looked for one to pity me and I found none. There's going to be no help of that kind. Now, I'm not saying no help will come. Yes, it does. But God is just teaching him progressively that the helps are being removed. As Isaiah said, he has trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none to help. He's got to fight this battle on his own. Sometimes that comes to us too. Sometimes it does. There are just things you have to do on your own. Elijah, when he wrestled with God, you know, had to go out to the wilderness of Beersheba. He couldn't understand what God was doing and why, and he took his servant with him. But at a certain critical point, he left his servant behind, and he went to the Mount of Sinai, where he had to deal with God on his own, on his own. Well, we don't know what loneliness is in comparison with this. I mean, the aloneness that Christ suffers is so intense, and here it is, and he falls on his face. He knows already, I'm sure, that the disciples are going to fail. It's tempting to go into their experience, but it's enough to say that he comes back, and each time he finds them asleep. He says, can you not watch with me 1 hour? Do you not know the pain in this and the distress? But they just can't do it, you know. There's a reason for that. These are three giants of disciples, but even the best can go out of their place. And Peter's not where he should be. And John's not where he should be. And James is not where he should be. And when they should be upholding the Lord's arms, they're fast asleep. They're fast asleep. So the Lord's on his own. For 3 seasons of earnest prayer in the space of over an hour. What does he ask for? Well, listen to these solemn words. Verse 39. O my Father, he says. Most of you will know that in the hour of extremity on the cross, he doesn't address God as his Father. That's because drinking the cup is always worse than looking at it. And however bad looking at it is, it's never going to be as bad as taking it. He's appealing still here to his Father. He's not calling upon him judicially as his God, as he does on Calvary's cross. He's appealing as his Father. What does he say? What does he ask? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, when you compare the Gospels together, you need to stop and pause and notice something. I'm sure you all know the difference. Well, some of you will know the difference between desiring something and willing it. We all have desires. We've got lots of desires. But the strongest desire in your heart is the one that comes to be your will. I should always think of illustrations of this kind. I should put more effort into illustrations, I suppose. But take a simple one. If you just have a child and you want to give that child a sweetie late at night, and you want to make the child happy with it, but at the same time you know that giving the child a sweetie late at night is not going to be good, you see. So you have 2 desires. Now, these desires will compete, you see. And we won't know what your will is until you do something. If you give the child the sweet, then we know that that was the strongest desire. If you keep the sweet away, you'll know that that was your strongest desire. You see, the strongest desire becomes your will. In other words, you can see someone's will in what they do. You may tell me, for example, that you desire to be saved. But I'll tell you this, that if you are not saved today, That's because you have another desire not to be saved, which is actually stronger than your desire to be saved. I want you to think about that. You can indeed say that you have a desire to be saved, but you obviously have a stronger desire not to be. Why? Because you're not. That tells me what your will is. So we see the difference between desires and wills. Now, how carefully the Holy Spirit writes. When Jesus speaks of his desire that the cup be taken from him, he speaks exactly like that. The actual word used is desire. He has a desire that the cup would be taken from him, that it would pass from him. What does that mean? Well, it's very straightforward. If it is possible, he says, if it is possible, if it is consistent in any way with the righteousness, the holiness, the truth, the justice of you, my Father in heaven, if it is in any way consistent, if it is at all possible, please let this cup pass from me and take it away. But he has a second desire. What's that? Well, he expressed it when he came into the world. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. As a 12-year-old, I must be in my Father's business. I must be in the things of my Father. That's even a better translation. I must be in my Father's things. His desire is to do what God wants him to do. A desire to obey God. How do you know which desire is strongest in the breast of Christ? When he says, nevertheless, not as I desire, but as you will. What he means by that is very simple. I have a desire to escape the cup. I have another desire to take the cup. And my will is to do what you want me to do, which is to take the cup. And many's a time, friends, our prayers will be like that too. We'll desire something different. But if we have a desire to do God's will, that will prevail. And we'll stand on that high spiritual ground of self-denial, which says, Lord, it's not about what I would like. It's about what I really want deep down, and that is that your will be done. And you know, when you stand there, you stand on high spiritual ground. That's the ground I was speaking of last night. That's the ground of self-denial. When you stand on that ground, you start to accomplish things for God. You start to accomplish things for God when you stand on that ground. Now, you may even say, well, how could he even desire something other than God's will? How could he possibly desire to do something that God hadn't willed for him? God willed a cup, how could he desire not to have it? Well, let's be careful how we think about it. You see, when Christ desires the cup to pass from him, he's not desiring something sinful in itself. Let me take a simple comparison from the life of Christ. When he was hungry in the wilderness after 40 days fasting, and the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, really and truly, yes, let's say you are. Let's say you have that power and glory. Well, it's in your right and it's in your remit to take these very stones in front of you and just command them to become bread. There's nothing wrong with the Lord wanting bread. What would be wrong is if his desire for the bread, a good desire, took the place of the desire to do God's will. And it didn't. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If it's God's will for me to be hungry right now, I'll be hungry until God supplies me bread in the proper channels. I'm not going to step out of the bounds to get myself bread. I'll do what God wants me to do, you see. The same thing is true here. There is nothing inherently sinful in saying, if it is possible, take it all away.
How can there be? It is simply human to avoid pain and to wish to avoid pain. It belongs to what we are as simple human creatures to wish to be free of distress and agony in our souls and in our minds. Who wants that? Nobody. Nobody wants it, and neither does the Savior want it. If it is possible, let it be. Can you understand the agony in that prayer? You have things you fear, and I have things I fear, but they're nothing. You know, there was an old opponent of Christianity. I can't remember which century he lived in. Was it the 3rd century? He was a man called Celsus. I've forgotten, but he was a bitter opponent of Christianity, you see. And he used to write philosophical treatises and so on against Christianity, and some of the early Christian apologists were directly interacting with him. Now, this man called Celsus, he used to contrast, now listen to this, he used to contrast the weak death of Jesus, or his death in weakness, as a man who's paralyzed by fear, he contrasted that with the death of Socrates, the great Athenian philosopher. Now, some of you may know how Socrates died. The men of Athens turned against him. He was easily the most noble man of Athens in his own realm, but they turned against him, and they condemned him to death, and he took a cup of hemlock, which was just administering death to himself. But he took the cup, you see, with such nobility. Celsus says he took that like a man would take it. There was no sniveling in fear and trembling. Well, I'll tell you, friend, there's a world of a difference between a cup of hemlock and a cup of hell. If all you're looking at is a poison to kill your body, fine. Stand up and be erect and be noble if you want. But if you're looking at the torment and agony of hell, it's a strange being who doesn't fall down on his face and ask God if it's at all possible to be delivered from it. And why? Why anyway does the Lord say, yes, I'll do it? Is it simply because he desired to do his Father's will? No, it's not as simple as that. Because after all, you have to go back behind that and say, well, why was he ever in the first place in a place where he had to do his Father's will? Because he chose that voluntarily. And why did he choose to be obedient to such a command? Because he loved your soul. That's why. That's it. The thing that lies behind it all is his love for sinners and his desire to save them. That's what's back beyond it all. See, this cup of hell, it's your cup. I mean, it's your cup. The contents of that is what you deserve. I hope and pray not, but it's what you'll drink one day if you're not in Christ. But it's what you as a Christian deserve. And he stepped down to take it. So it's not simply a naked desire to do what his Father wants him to do. That whole situation only arises because he loved you enough to put himself in that situation in the first place. Who would take hell for anybody else? Scarcely will one die for another, Paul says. It's an unusual thing to find somebody who'll say, yes, I'll die for this person. It's unusual. But to undergo, why am I speechless? Well, how can I describe it? How can I describe it? How can I describe a man who is willing to undergo the pains and the torments of hell for the benefit of somebody else? Well, that's what he does. That's what he does. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And the pain of it. Luke tells us that in the agony of it, on a cold, cold night in Gethsemane, that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. There's been an argument as to whether Luke meant to teach that there was actual blood in the sweat or not, because
Strictly speaking, the expression is that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. The reason people have thought that there was blood present is twofold. First of all, why compare it to drops of blood unless there was blood in it? It's not a natural comparison. The second thing is that it is known in the medical world for acute physical distress to sometimes lead to blood coming through the pores of the skin. So let's say that Luke, and Luke is a doctor, remember. He is the one who records it, and he is the physician. Surely he must mean something more than it's like drops of blood. I would think the reason for that is because they are tinged with red. That's agony, friend. That's agony. And you'll notice what Christ does is he prays himself into God's peace. He prays himself into God's peace. That's what you have to do sometimes too, and me with you. He has to pray to get to this place where he says, yes. And to pray himself into a place where he gets peace after saying yes. Because no step in the journey will ever be the same again. He asks God, as the letter to the Hebrews says, praying to him who is able to save him from death. Not to prevent death, but just to get him through it, to get him out of it. And he can only face that with the help of the Spirit of God. There's no cheating, as it were, involved in this. He becomes a genuine man. He is in human nature, and as such, he will live in dependence upon the Spirit of God. So he prays to God to send the Spirit to strengthen him. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 21. The requests of his lips asking for God's help. Psalm 69, which we sang together, the same thing. You'll notice how he prays so passionately. Hebrews tells us it's with strong crying and tears. You know, James tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How often do we pray fervently? Do you know what you'll pray fervently for? You'll pray fervently for what you want. You'll pray fervently for what you think God will give and that what you think God can give. You'll pray fervently for that. It's said, actually, of the great Socrates himself that he was teaching somebody who said, how come you know so much? And Socrates says, well, you have to dedicate yourself to knowledge. And he says, well, how much do I have to dedicate yourself? And Socrates says, you have to want it more than anything. And they were sitting beside a river, and Socrates asked permission just to hold his head under the river. And he did. But you see, Socrates wasn't letting his head out of the river. And the man was spluttering around, you see. And at the last minute, Socrates took him up and said, what did you want most? Wasn't it air? You'd have given anything for air, he said. Well, you've got to be in a place where you'd give anything to know, he says. But that's like prayer. You've got to be in the place where you want it. You need it. And you're looking to God for it. And three times Christ wrestles face down through a sweat until he gets what he needs. Now, sometimes it's a longer term picture than that. I don't want you to feel that you have to constantly, as it were, sweat blood until you immediately receive what God is giving you. Sometimes things are longer term than that, and God wishes us to pray perseveringly through longer term. But sometimes your need is great. Christ's need for resolution and for peace was great. Got to have this now. And sometimes you've got to have a thing now. You need peace. You need help, you need strength, you need wisdom, you need something for what's just around the corner. Pray yourself into it. And don't give God rest until you get yourself into it. And he did that. Three times it took until he got himself there. And he prayed passionately, fervently, because he wanted the thing. Do you really want what you pray for? A prayer for your wife, for your husband, for your son, or for your daughter. When did you last pray fervently for that? And connected with that, he prays perseveringly three times till he got what he needed. Did he get it? Yes. How do we know? Psalm 21 tells us that God never withheld any request that his son made. Psalm 21 tells us that. The king in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. You did not withhold from him all that his lips required. No. So when his son asks for help, God gives it. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 tells us that when he prayed with strong crying and tears, he was heard because he feared God. Isn't that beautiful? He had respect to God, to his commandments and to his obligations, and because of that, God heard and flooded grace into his soul. What answer does God give him? I'll have to wrap this up because our time's going. What answer does God give him? Well, first he sends an angel that I sometimes tend to call Hugh Martin's angel, which is not a good name for the angel, but you'll remember the great Scottish preacher Hugh Martin, who died so young. Can't help but wonder if things would have been different had he lived longer. But someone once asked Hugh Martin, who do you want to meet in heaven? And Hugh Martin said, the angel who strengthened our Lord in Gethsemane. Now, no one knows why he said that. It was an interesting answer. The angel who strengthened our Lord in Gethsemane. That's why some people refer to him as Hugh Martin's angel. But I said a minute ago that God is removing the strength. But you see, he can't remove them all because he's still only in Gethsemane. He's got to make his weary way to Calvary. He's got to get the strength for that. And God, well, when Jesus was born, there was a galaxy full of angels to sing his praise. And at this point of resolution, there's just one solitary angel. How does the angel strengthen the Lord? I honestly don't know. I think possibly, one, by giving him recognition. Two, by worshiping him. Three, by speaking a little of the glory that was to come. It's not Moses, Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's just an angel. Could we say here that it's the last foretaste of the joy that is set before him, before the shadow really starts to come thick on him? The other way God strengthens him is just simply by flooding peace into his soul. I want you to notice the last time he comes to the disciples. The distress has gone almost as suddenly as it came. Are you still asleep, he says. Get up. Let's go. The temptation is here. My betrayer is coming. And as he was speaking, Judas is leading the band of soldiers into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew he was going to find him. So the Lord is full of peace. And he just stands, you know. He stands there. The distress is gone. And who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am, he says. And they fall back because of the glory of the man. A man with a red streaked face. They fall back. And they get up. And they do their business. He doesn't resist. On he goes with them. But the darkness comes into his soul. Leave it there. There's much more I feel like saying and want to say. But we must leave it there. It's better at least for me to feel that there's more that could be said. You too, perhaps, that there are more you'd want to hear, but perhaps you can think on these things yourselves. Let's leave it as we just sing to God's praise. Psalm 23, we're singing to the well-known tune, Crimond, the Lord is my shepherd. How good to be able to say that. How good to be able to say it. He's my shepherd. And it speaks of the shepherd's care for his sheep right throughout their life. Notice a reference to cup in verse 5. My table thou hast furnished. He did that for us today in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint. That's perfume on the head after a long journey, refreshing us, welcoming us. And my cup overflows. That's the kind of cup we have. So let's stand to sing the whole psalm in conclusion to God's praise. be pleased to meet with us in our evening service and bless your servant, Mr. McKinnon, as he prepares to lead us in that worship. May he know liberty and power from the Holy Spirit. Bless all that was done on this day. May it be to the praise and glory of a great and glorious Savior. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.